36 years ago this month, I became the pastor teacher of Lakeside. At that time, having recently lost our previous senior pastor of many years, the church was relieved to finally settle on someone to fill the pulpit. But there were also some concerns about me because I was rather young. I was 28 years old at the time and relatively inexperienced in ministry. I'd been on the staff of Lakeside for several years, but I had never been the one responsible for leading and giving direction to the church. But looking back, I think that the main thing that concerned many in the congregation at that time was my conviction that a local church should look solely to the New Testament to determine its philosophy of ministry, its approach to ministry. See, the people that had heard me had heard, I think, enough of my teaching concerning the church to know that some of the things they were hearing sounded a bit strange to them. For example, the concept of plurality of elders with equal authority was new to many. Prior to that, they had thought of church government as you have a senior pastor and then you have some deacons underneath him. So I came along and started teaching about a plurality of elders, equal authority. That was new to many. Also, the teaching that financial giving to the Lord, the support of the Lord's work was based on grace and not the Old Testament legal requirement of a 10% tithe. That was also new to many. They had never heard anything like that. In addition, my whole approach to preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible in 50 to 55 minute segments, that wasn't appreciated by everyone. And the doctrine of publicly disciplining an unrepentant church member, that was just a hard thing for many in the congregation to handle. Now, I understand why some of our people had apprehensions about what I taught. It's because they had never been a part of a local church that tried to function like the churches that they read about in the New Testament. In other words, they had never seen a church, a local church, in this modern era try to operate based solely on biblical truth and not modern day American business principles and pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief that you do whatever works. If it works, you do it. But I was convinced that the church should look to the Word of God for direction and not man's wisdom at all. And so for the last 36 years, this is the way that we've tried to function at Lakeside, by being driven by the authority of Scripture, not by man-made traditions and thinking. So in the early days of my ministry, in spite of some of their concerns, the congregation, for the most part, did rally behind their young and inexperienced new pastor. And they embraced the things that they were hearing me teach about the church. And those who were here at that time had the joy of seeing these seemingly radical New Testament principles put into action and work because they're biblical. But even with God's rich blessing in those days, those first few years that I was pastor here were not easy ones for me. Some people left the church because they didn't like what they were being taught. Others who decided to stay were critical of me and the rest of the elders. But listen, although those were challenging years, they were good years. And frankly, they were very beneficial years for me personally, because all the opposition that I received forced me to constantly go back and remind myself of what did I really believe? Especially, what did I believe about the church? What did I believe that the New Testament taught about the church? And so those years of resistance to some of these core New Testament principles about the church, what they did is it caused me to stand up in the face of resistance, to stand up for what I really believe was the truth about how a local church was supposed to function. And those battles, and they were battles, they helped me to form convictions about what I believed Scripture to teach concerning the local church. But you know what? Now that I've been in ministry so many years, and those struggles really are a bit of a distant memory, I realize that most of you were not here at Lakeside when those battles were going on. In fact, many of you, if not most, weren't even born when I became the pastor of Lakeside in 1981. And so some of those biblical teachings that actually helped to nurture and develop Lakeside into the church it is today are not even known by many of you. Therefore, this morning, I want to begin a series of messages on the church. I want to teach the church about the church. My purpose in teaching on this is really twofold. First of all, I want to help each of us understand why the church is so important. Why is the church so important? I want each of us to appreciate what the Lord has done in creating the church. It is unique. It is special. It is the body of Christ. But also to appreciate the local church that he has placed you in. Secondly, I want to help each of us understand how the local church is supposed to work, how it's supposed to operate according to the Bible, so that you'll understand why we do what we do at Lakeside, why we think a certain way. And as a result, each of us, I trust, will be able to better understand our roles and our responsibility in this body of believers. Therefore, in a series like this on the church, it seems best to begin where the New Testament begins, with the first mention of the church in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. I want to read it to you again. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means Simon, son of Jonah or John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, to the best of our knowledge, this is the very first time that Jesus ever mentioned the concept of the church. Very first time that he spoke of the church to his disciples. Speaking to Peter in verse 18, he said, "I also say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build," here's the first time it's mentioned, "my church." Now, these initial words by our Lord concerning the church, I want you to know it's caused a great deal of controversy. These words have been at the storm center of endless debates through church history between Roman Catholics and Protestants because they concern the Apostle Peter's role in the church. You see, it is the belief of Roman Catholicism that these verses teach that Jesus was identifying Peter as the rock upon which he would build his church, which is interpreted then to mean that he would establish Peter as the first pope of the church. And therefore, by virtue of his exalted position as head of the church, Peter and then all succeeding bishops of Rome would be given the authority to admit or exclude individuals from heaven, as well as the power to grant or not grant forgiveness of someone's sins. Now, Protestants do not interpret these verses that way. Not only do we reject the view that Jesus was choosing Peter as the first pope, we reject the very concept of a pope as head of the church. Protestants would point out that the New Testament very clearly states that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and not a mere man. In Colossians 1:18 we read, "He also is head of the body," speaking of Christ, "the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." However, in the midst of debating whether or not Peter was the first pope, it's very easy to lose sight of the real purpose and the real message of these verses here in Matthew 16. So let me explain. Our Lord's words were a response to Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. According to verse 13, Jesus had taken his disciples to a district known as Caesarea Philippi. That was an area, still is an area, in the northern part of Israel. At that time was predominantly Gentile and not Jewish, although there were Jewish people there. It was predominantly Gentile, and therefore it was a place that was particularly noted for its worship of man-made pagan deities. And it was there in the center for the worship of dead, lifeless deities with shrines and temples all around them that Jesus asked his disciples who people thought that he was. In other words, he wanted them to tell him what the typical man on the street was saying about him. Who did the non-hostile people from among the general population, who did they think that he was? And the disciples responded by telling him that there was really no consensus of opinion amongst the general population, because they held to a variety of different beliefs about him. Some, they said, thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others thought he was Elijah, the prophet. Some believed that he was the prophet Jeremiah, and still others thought that he was, without question, an Old Testament prophet, but they wouldn't speculate which one of them he was. Now, all of these people, although holding Jesus certainly in high regard as a legitimate prophet, they were absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong about him. Their view of him was erroneous because they all believed that he was one of God's inspired spokesmen who came to announce the Messiah's soon arrival. But while Jesus certainly was God's spokesman in the sense that he spoke the words of God, he was not simply another prophet with a message about the Messiah. He was the Messiah. But Jesus really wasn't concerned about what others were saying about him. What he was concerned about was what his disciples thought about him. See, his whole purpose in asking this question wasn't for him to find out anything. He being God knows everything. But in asking the question to the disciples, his purpose was to draw out of them their view of him. Who did they believe he was? You see, for 2.5 years, the past 2.5 years, Jesus had been revealing himself to them through his miracles, through his teachings, through his perfect life. And now the time had come to finally ask them, what was their conclusion? Who did they think he was? And so he asked in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And in response to this question posed to all the disciples, all the apostles, it's Peter alone who speaks up. And he gives this great, incredible confession of Jesus. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let me paraphrase what Peter is really saying in light of the context, in light of where they are. He's saying this, even though so many of our Jewish kinsmen think that you are merely a human prophet, and even though we are surrounded by shrines and temples dedicated by Gentiles to their dead, lifeless gods, we believe that you are the Messiah and not a prophet proclaiming the Messiah's coming. And we believe that you are the Son of God who is alive and not dead like these other deities. That's really, in light of the context, what Peter is saying. And it's in response to this wonderful confession by Peter that Jesus proceeds to say something he has never said before to his disciples. He tells them about something he's going to do in the future. He tells them, I will build my church. Now, as I said earlier, as far as we know, this is the very first time that the word church has been mentioned by Jesus. However, although Jesus has never mentioned his church before, the disciples certainly would have been familiar with the word church. It was not new to them because it was a well-known Greek word. It's a word, ekklesia, which literally means called out ones, ekklesia. It was a word commonly used to speak of an assembly of people. It could be any, in any context, in the sense of a group of individuals who had been called out from a larger crowd in order to assemble and gather together. That's the basic meaning of the word. And although this word church is used primarily in the New Testament to speak of those who have been called out of the world to assemble for spiritual purposes, biblical purposes, in the ancient Greek world, this word was used of those who assembled for both religious and secular purposes. It could be anything, like a civil group. And in fact, the word church was even used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in reference to the nation of Israel as a called out congregation from amongst the nations of the world. But I want you to listen carefully, because when Jesus said that he would build his church, He was talking about something brand new, something that had not existed before, something distinct from Israel that wasn't in existence at that time, but would come into existence in the future. That's why he worded the statement as an upcoming event. He used the future tense of the verb to build. He said, I will build my church. And in doing so, he's making it clear that the church was going to be different and distinct from Israel, because he called it my church, indicating that this called out group of people, they would have a special relationship with him. They would belong to him. They would be his in a unique sense. In other words, this church would be made up of individuals who were called out of the world, note this, to believe exactly what Peter believed about him. They would be a community of individuals who all believed and confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's exactly what came into existence, folks, on the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, as a distinct community of redeemed people was formed when the Holy Spirit came upon those who believed in Christ and began to indwell them. Now, here's the point of these verses that I want you to see in Matthew 16. In response to Peter's confession, Jesus reveals several key truths about his church that define for the disciples and for us what his church is going to be like. That is to say, he's going to state the nature of the church that he's going to build, how it will function, who its leader will be, how one can enter it, and things like that. But note this, although Jesus only mentions these truths about his church in the most elementary, basic forms, I would say in seed form, all of these concepts about the church that are in seed form here would be more fully developed later in the New Testament writings of the apostles. So what I want to do today, beginning today, is to work through this one verse in Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I want to work through this verse explaining the various key truths that Jesus taught concerning what the church is and how it's supposed to function as he builds it. First of these key truths that Jesus taught about the nature of the church is this. The church is built upon a solid rock. The church is built upon a solid rock. Once again, the beginning of verse 18. I also say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, stepping back for a moment, we see that immediately after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, the Lord told him then, in verse 17, that he was a man who was uniquely blessed by God. Notice verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was blessed, Jesus says, because the Father had revealed to him the truth about himself. No flesh and blood, meaning no human being, had instructed Peter and convinced him about Christ's identity. He didn't go to a school and sit there and have systematic theology teachers explain things to him. If God had not intervened in Peter's life and given him divine light about the true identity of Christ, then Peter would have been just like all the other Jewish people of his day who mistakenly thought that Jesus was only a human prophet. But Peter was given divine light. Peter was given revelation by the Father, and so he was able to know and state the truth about Jesus. Now, in light of this important statement that Peter has just made about Christ, the Lord then has an important statement to make about Peter. And it's this. He says in verse 18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. So what did Jesus mean by this statement? Well, he starts off by telling Peter what his name is, which might sound a little silly to us, as if Peter would say, Lord, I know my name. Why are you telling me my name? But it wasn't silly. It makes, in this setting, it makes perfect sense, because Peter wasn't the name that he was born with. His parents didn't give him the name Peter. See, the name given to him by his parents was Simon. Simon. But upon meeting Simon about 2.5 years prior to this, Jesus changed his name to Peter. In John 1:42, we read this. Jesus speaking to him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And now it's 2.5 years later, and Jesus finally tells Simon the significance of his name change. So the word Peter is a translation of the Greek word Petros, which simply means rock, a rock. Cephas, by the way, is the Aramaic equivalent. So I say that so you won't get confused. It means rock. So in saying to him, "You are Peter," Jesus was literally telling him, "You are rock. You're rock solid." Meaning that eventually you're going to be firm. You're going to be rock solid. You're going to be stable like a strong piece of stone, immovable. Now, we could spend a great deal of time examining the various views of how to interpret our Lord's words concerning the identity of the rock upon which he has just said he would build his church. But that's not really necessary. If you are, by the way, interested in knowing those views, you can listen to the message on this from the original Matthew series that I did many years ago. But here's something to keep in mind. There wouldn't be any controversy, there wouldn't be any differing views about the statement by Jesus if the Roman Catholic Church had not twisted these words to elevate Peter to the position of Pope. You see, taking these words in their normal sense, most of us would have no problem believing that the rock was anything or anyone other than Peter. Stick with me for a moment. In other words, the most natural understanding of these words is that Jesus is telling Peter that he is the rock upon which he will build his church. But listen closely. Let me explain. This is not, I repeat, this is not to say that Jesus was making Peter the head of the church by merely promising. Here's what he was doing. He wasn't making him the head of the church, but he was merely promising to make Peter, out of all of the apostles, the leading figure he would use to initially build his church by the preaching of the word of God. In other words, Jesus is telling Peter that it will be his rock-like, bold and courageous preaching of the gospel that he will use at the outset to build his church. That's precisely what happened. The book of Acts clearly reveals that God used Peter's gospel preaching to lead more people to Christ in the early days of the church than anyone else. Do you realize that in the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter's name is mentioned more than 50 times as he takes the lead in spreading the gospel with incredible boldness? You read the book of Acts and it's most of those chapters, Peter is at the center of gospel preaching. Later on, it moves to Paul as the gospel goes around the world. But the most prominent apostle in the early days of the church was Peter. Incredible boldness. What else, though, would we expect from someone whose name is Rock? Listen, it was Peter who, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel to thousands of Jewish people, many who just weeks earlier had been crying out for Christ's death. He preached the gospel to them. 3,000 in one day, about 3,000 individuals accepted the Lord in that one day. Jewish people who had been opposed to Christ, who many, as I said, cried out, "Crucify him." Later in Acts 3, it was Peter who preached Christ again, and more people again responded to the gospel. In Acts 4, after he and John were arrested for preaching, it's Peter who spoke out so boldly to the Jewish leaders. Here's what he said to the council that had condemned Jesus and turned him over to the Roman authorities. Same men. Here's what Peter said. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man,'" remember they healed someone, "'as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved.'" Now that, folks, is boldness. That's the rock speaking. I remind you also, it's in Acts chapter 5 that it was Peter who boldly, courageously confronts Ananias and his wife Sapphira about their lying. And immediately God strikes them dead. And it was Peter who God used to open the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 as he preaches salvation in Christ to this Roman centurion Cornelius and all of his family gathered around him. Now, this is precisely what Jesus said would happen. Out of all the apostles, the Lord chose Peter to be his leading spokesman as he began to build his church. But I want you to note something. The foundation upon which Jesus said he would build his church, it isn't Peter per se or any man, but rather Peter as an inspired, bold preacher of the gospel. In other words, Peter, like all the other apostles, laid down the foundation upon which the church is built. And what is that foundation? That foundation is the teaching about Jesus Christ and his salvation. See, the firm foundation upon which the church stands, it stood back then, it stands now on this foundation, is the infallible, inerrant truth about Christ. It is the message of the gospel that we are lost sinners on our way to hell unless we repent and trust that Christ died for us. It is the message that tells us, and the only message that tells us, how to be reconciled to God through his Son. It is the message of the cross and salvation through faith in Christ alone. See, the Lord began building his church in the days of the apostles as Peter and his apostolic colleagues preached the word of God, and individuals started responding to it by coming to Christ for salvation. The apostles then wrote down these truths that they were verbally preaching about Christ. They wrote them down, written form, and thus we have the inspired and inerrant New Testament. It's their writings. And that's why Jesus continues to build his church today through people like us. He started it through them. He continues it through people like us as we tell others, not our own opinions, but we go to the Word of God. We tell them the good news from the Bible that Christ receives and saves sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. See, the only way that people become a part of the true church, which is the community of people who have been forgiven of their sins, the only way is by believing what the New Testament says about Christ. The teaching first proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles, and now proclaimed by believers in Christ all over the world. This is why it's so important that when we evangelize, we use the Word of God. Because it is the solid rock of truth upon which the church is built. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 10:14 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word about Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said he was determined to know nothing amongst the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. He didn't get into their Greek philosophy. He didn't try to match wits with them. He just preached Christ, the crucified one. And because the church is built upon the truths about Christ and his message, listen, we don't dare dilute the gospel message by watering it down so that we make it more palatable and more pleasant, more appealing to people. That's called compromise. That's called misrepresenting God. Paul called it peddling the word of God, trying to sell it. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we're not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In other words, we recognize God is watching us, so we speak the truth about Christ. We dare not misrepresent him. So the first key truth that Jesus taught about the nature of the church is that it is built upon the sturdy, rock-like foundation of the Word of God, as men and women hear the gospel message and then they believe it. But listen, that leads us then to ask a very important question. How does Jesus then get people to believe the message of the gospel? That is to say, since he said that he would build his church, meaning that he, not Peter or anyone else, would bring individuals to faith in himself, how does he do it? How is this accomplished? How does he persuade sinners like us to turn from their sin and come to him for salvation? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the second key truth that Jesus reveals in Matthew 16 about the nature of the church. First, his church is built upon a solid rock. That solid rock is the word of God as initially proclaimed by Peter. The second key truth that Jesus taught about the nature of the church is this. His church is under his sovereign headship. His church is under his sovereign headship. We read in Matthew 16, verse 18 again, I also say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build, note this, my church. Now I want you to notice how Jesus worded this statement about the church, because what he said here is extremely significant. While stating that the church would be built upon the solid foundation of Peter as he proclaimed the truth, notice that Jesus didn't say that Peter or any of the apostles would be the ones to build the church. It's not up to them. Instead, he said emphatically, I will build my church. He will build his church, Christ. This is very significant. It's important for us to understand because it tells us something that we need to understand and grasp is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ and no one else. It is exclusively his church. It's not a pastor's church. It's not the elder's church. Certainly not the congregation's church. Once in a while I hear of a church named the people's church. There's no church that's people's church. It's the Lord's church. In Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the elders from the church at Ephesus as he met with them for the last time. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When Christ died on the cross, he not only died for our sins, he purchased us. He purchased the church. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter called the church the flock of God. It doesn't belong to anyone else but God. Paul referred to it as the church of God in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Why? Because the church belongs to Christ and no one else. Having purchased it with his blood, it's now his. But not only does the church belong exclusively to Christ, but he tells us that he alone then is responsible for building it. Jesus said, I will build my church. In other words, it may be the truths of the gospel that he builds the church upon, but he's the one who's doing the actual building. So what we want to know then is, how exactly does he do this? How does Jesus bring people to himself for salvation? How did he bring you to himself for salvation? Well, notice what we read in the book of Acts. After the gospel was proclaimed by Peter to thousands of Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, and I told you some who had been prior to this quite hostile, we read in Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord, important that you see this, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Prior to that, 3,000 people had been saved. And day by day now, in the days following this, the Lord was adding to that number. Now notice, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't any of the apostles who added new believers daily to the church. It was Christ, who every day was saving souls. That's the meaning here. So, how did he do this? How does he do it today? How does he do this as he continues to build his church? Well, before we can answer this question, we need to be clear in our thinking that when the Bible speaks of the church, it is not referring to a specific building. It's important to understand. It's referring to individuals, not a building. I know it's very common for us to say, I'm going to go to church. And I tell my grandchildren, yes, I work at the church. But in reality, and this might help it to stick in your minds, many years ago, long before I was here at Lakeside, though I was a member of the church at that time, the men prior to me in leadership, I believe their thinking in calling this Lakeside Community Chapel was that the church, meaning the people, come to the chapel. This building is not the church. It's the chapel, and you are the church. And you come here. So it's referring to individuals. The church is simply redeemed and save people who have been called out from amongst the mass of humanity in every generation to come to faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So in light of the fact that when the New Testament uses the term church, it is referring to saved people, people who have come to faith in Christ, we need to find out then how Jesus actually goes about bringing the church to himself. Because I want you to know, this is truly miraculous. Truly miraculous. Why do I say that? Well, a true miracle changes the course of nature. I know sometimes we use the word lightly. What a miracle. But nothing's really a miracle unless something that we would say is very natural by nature is altered. This is a true miracle. Because the Lord literally changes the course of our nature in order to bring us to himself. See, according to the New Testament, no one is born into this world interested in coming to Christ as their Savior. That's because every one of us comes into this world with a spiritual condition that Paul describes as dead. Not sick, but dead, meaning that we have no spiritual life within us, just physical life, but no spiritual life, and therefore we are totally unresponsive and incapable of responding to God. We're just like a dead corpse being incapable of responding to anything of a physical nature. Paul puts it best in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice, he says you were dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Folks, that's a picture of all of us prior to salvation. Paul describes all humanity in terms of their relationship to God before conversion. And the first thing Paul tells us is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And what he means by this is that we were born with a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, a sinful nature that made us uninterested, unaware, and unable to see even our need for Christ. In that dead condition, we couldn't care any less about surrendering our lives to the Lord. However, before our conversion, we did care about something. Paul says we walked according to the course of this world. That's what we cared about. We followed a value system that was in keeping with the society. That's what he means by world, which is hostile and it's opposed to God. Now, we may have been very religious. We may have even been outwardly morally upright. But we lived only to satisfy the longings of our sin nature, which means that instead of seeking to please God, we sought to please ourselves and whatever we found personally pleasurable. Paul describes this in verse 3 as indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, it is important to not misunderstand the apostle. He isn't saying that we were simply at one time just too busy doing our own things to obey God. He's saying that the reason we indulged in the desires of the flesh and mind is because we were hostile towards God. We weren't born into this world as innocent people, people who were neutral towards God, who could go either way, either towards Christ or against him, depending on our environment, our education, our upbringing. Not at all. No, we were all born into this world opposed to God and opposed to his holy standards, insistent on living according to the path that we chose. All we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. This is why Paul stated in Romans 3:10-11, there is none righteous, not even one. And then he adds, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. No one is seeking God. They're all running from him. Now, if this is the condition then of the human heart of every person born into this world, how then can Jesus build his church when no one seeks after God and everyone is spiritually dead and hostile towards him? The answer This is the miracle. The answer is that Christ makes the first move. He first changes the hearts of those whom he saves so that they will want to come to him for salvation. That is the miracle, that he changes our hearts. The Bible refers to this miracle as regeneration, more commonly known as being born again. Those terms are really synonymous. It is a complete change of our nature as God gives us his life, not simply physical life. We already have that. This is spiritual life. Peter referred to this as becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Our nature becomes new, our very makeup. This means that at some point in the life of everyone that Christ saves, he intervenes. He intervenes by giving them a new nature that is, note this, that new nature is responsive to the word of God, so that soon after this, when we hear the gospel message calling us to Christ, we believe it and we come to him for salvation. Whereas once we would never do that, now we do that. Why? Because we have a new nature. That's why. This is exactly what Jesus meant in John 10:27 when he said, "My sheep, my people, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They come to me. They hear me. They know me as their shepherd and they come." See, you and I are essentially helpless then as Christians when it comes to bringing people to Christ. We can witness to them. We can tell them about the gospel, but we can't change their hearts. We don't have that ability. We can't persuade them to become followers of Christ. Only Christ can change their hearts. Only Christ can draw them to himself. Only Christ can grant them repentance and faith to believe the gospel. So then, in light of our inability, and that's what it is, to build Christ's church, how should we respond to this incredible, amazing truth that Jesus and only Jesus can build his church? Well, listen, although our initial reaction might be to be a bit discouraged when you hear this, discouraged because you interpret this to mean that in spite of all your evangelistic efforts, you don't have the ability to change people's hearts and they don't have the ability to respond positively to the gospel on their own. You shouldn't be discouraged, though. Actually, you should be very encouraged, and I'll tell you why. The reason we should be encouraged by this truth is because this means that some people are going to respond to the gospel. And they're going to respond because Jesus said that he'll build his church, which means that there are people out there that he has chosen who at his perfect time, he will regenerate them. They're not going to come to faith in him apart from the gospel. That's where you and I come in. We share the gospel. We're his instruments to proclaim him. But he does the work of regeneration. And then they will respond because that miracle of the new birth will have taken place in their lives. He said that he will build his church, and he will, folks. Therefore, it's Christ who gets the glory for leading people to himself, not us. We don't go bragging that we're great soul winners. We don't go telling people how many we led to Christ, because in reality, we didn't lead anybody to Christ. He did. See, the salvation of others doesn't depend upon our ability, and it's a good thing, to persuade anyone to believe the gospel. You and I can't really win anyone to Christ by arguing them into the kingdom. We can't pressure people into the kingdom. We might try, but we can't do that. Only the Lord can change people's hearts. That's why we pray, and that's why we ask the Lord to bring people to himself and build his church. Listen, we all know people who are so hardened to the gospel that it absolutely looks hopeless to witness to them. But it isn't, because God's power is greater than anyone's resistance. And there is no one who can resist him when he chooses to draw them to himself. So when Jesus told Peter that he would build his church, he was revealing himself as the sovereign builder of the church, that Christ is that. But I want you to notice something else about his statement to Peter concerning the church. Observe carefully how Jesus referred to the church. He called it his church, not simply the church. He said, "I will build my church." As we've already acknowledged, this means that the church belongs exclusively to him. But now, in light of this truth, here's an important question. We're going to leave it for next week, but I'm going to have it be in your minds. I do have more notes, but I am looking at the clock, and I have consideration and compassion for you, being Mother's Day, that you want to beat others to the line. But I want you to listen for a moment. Here's an important question that we need to consider, and Lord willing, we will next week. If Jesus is Lord over his church, and he is, then practically speaking, how does he lead the church? How is he Lord over the church? How does he govern the church? How does he reign over the church? How does he guide the church? That's why you want to come back next week and hear this. So what are we to do with the information today? This is not simply academic truth. First thing you need to do is ask yourself, am I part of Christ's true church? Not am I a member of a local church, but am I a member of Christ's church? Have I ever really repented of my sin? Have I ever really believed the gospel that Christ died for me? Is my faith in him? If not, it's not too late. Come to him now. Be saved from God's holy wrath. Secondly, if you are part of the church that Christ is building, then you should honor the Lord. Should honor him by appreciating the miracle that he has done in your life to bring you to himself. He has taken you as a dead sinner and changed your nature by giving you his life. That is a miracle. If he did this with you, he'll certainly do it with others. So keep witnessing, keep evangelizing, keep praying, and watch people come to faith. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's not finished. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, so controversial and yet so profound and so simple in its profundity. Lord, build your church. We know you will. Thank you that it is built on the solid truth of the gospel, and it is still built on that. And may we as a local body of believers never move away from that solid foundation. May we proclaim an undiluted gospel message, a non-watered down presentation of the gospel to people. And we pray for those in our midst who have never truly trusted you, that you'll open their hearts to Christ. That, Lord, that you'll do that miracle of regeneration and bring about that nature that wants salvation and that calls upon you to save them. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may we be more grateful than ever, never taking for granted that we have been born again, never thinking it just happened because we might have been in the right home or the right set of circumstances. No, it's only your grace, Lord. We once were dead, and now we're alive, and we're alive because of you. So I pray that you'll give us just a great sense of gratitude for all that you've done. And may we be in awe of you for bringing us to yourself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.